chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's take a seat.
Good morning, everyone. How powerful were those stories? Wow, thank you guys for sharing that. I feel like I don't even need to preach now on hope. Goodness. So we're continuing our series this morning, What Now? And we're talking about hope. Probably one of the things that this world is trying to cling on to desperately. One of the main things that we're clinging on to. You might have seen this, remember this, a few months ago, where the explosion in Beirut in Lebanon took place, which had devastated that city. A clip emerged of an old lady playing the piano in the midst of the ashes of her blown-out apartment. It's an incredible example of hope in the midst of brokenness. And I found a clip of it from the ABC in America. So have a look at this.
Finally tonight, amid the devastation, the grandmother being seen by the world. Tonight, with so many families in Beirut reeling from that massive explosion without a place to live now, this image being shared across that city and the world. A grandmother, Mayabood Melki, playing piano inside her devastated home today. Sitting there in the corner, her blown-out living room, playing Auld Lang Syne. As her family sifted through what is left. Her granddaughter posting the video with the caption, Beauty from Ashes. Tonight, one grandmother, her music, a sign of hope and resilience amid the devastation. Grandmother, so powerful.
Remarkable. Beauty in the midst of brokenness. Hope in the midst of hopelessness. And it shows, even the fact that ABC aired that, it shows how we are so desperate to cling to any semblance of hope in the midst of what this year has been. Because if hope is missing, then everything in your life suddenly becomes really shakable. And you suddenly become very susceptible and vulnerable to being absolutely crippled by fear and anxiety in the midst of what's going on in the world at the moment. And if you have no hope in the future, then you also become kind of numbed and indifferent, and you find it hard to invest yourself into anything if nothing good is coming. Why would you? So as we think about this year, as we kind of survey the ashes of 2020, how are Christians meant to deal with this? With hope in hopelessness? How have you been dealing with it this year? Have you been dealing with it well? Maybe you've been crippled by the anxiety and stress and you've been seriously worried. We should be dealing with it better than most people on the planet. Christians should do that. We should be the most hopeful out of everyone. We aren't always, but according to God's promises in His Word, we should be. Christianity is a radically future-oriented faith. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." What he means is, if you aim at God's sure promises, God's future, as testified to in the Bible, then you will, that heaven will be primary to you, and it will frame the way that you look at this world. But if you aim at the now, at what's immediately in front of you, then you will miss out on the promises of heaven, and then you will find it really hard to be able to battle through this life. But I think most of us tend to go about our days with both of our feet firmly set in this world. And we very rarely pay any attention to what's coming in the next. But what we're supposed to do is have one foot in this world and another in the next. One foot in the now and another in the next. And that is the only way that you can find balance in the unstable realities of this life. One foot in the now, in the present, in the suffering, in the repetition of life, in the surprises, in the heartache, in the joys, and one foot in the future world that is coming. C.S. Lewis said again, "A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking. It's one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It doesn't mean we are to leave the present world as it is. As you read history, you'll find that Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most about the next." Okay, so that's what we're supposed to do. One foot in the now, one foot in the next world that's coming. How do we do that? Well, the truth is, it's incredibly hard. Hoping, adopting that hopeful posture of going about your life is so hard. The main word for hope in the Old Testament is a word kavar. And kavar literally means a cord stretched out with so much tension that it's about to snap. So the people in the Bible had to wait on God. They had to kavar for long periods of time, waiting in hopeful anticipation for God to come through, bring His future into reality. But it was difficult. Think about the Christians, the God's people, the Jews, who had to wait 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and Jesus' final entry into our world at Christmas. 400 years of silence where God said nothing, spoke through zero prophets. They entered into the kavah for 400 years. We struggle to wait for things for more than a day. 400 years. The point is, hoping is hard. It's not meant to be easy. Adopting this posture of waiting is one of tension, waiting in faithfulness and trusting God. Can you relate to that? That sense of unbearable tension, hoping that God is going to come through. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans 8, where he says, "For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." The kavah. Enter into the kavah. God has a future that is coming that is unshakable, absolutely unshakable. Nothing can touch what God is going to do. But He's calling us To believe in his future promises so much, it's like we are already there. Amen. That it is just as real as the present world. I need help with that. I'm sure we all do, but that's the call for us. That's what marks us as different in this world. So this morning we're going to look at three realities that are happening in our world right now. And then we're going to contrast them with three realities that are going to happen in the next world, in the next life. The first one is, right now, the reality is we are in a world that is in bondage to decay. But in the next life that's coming, the world will be liberated and freed. How do we have one foot in the now and one foot in the eternal free world that's coming? Because we've never been more aware of the groaning that this earth is experiencing, right? Obviously, the pandemic, for something to spread like that and cause so much death. It's actually typical of what Paul wrote about in Romans 8 when he said that all of God's creation is in the pains of childbirth. He said, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God." We know that the whole creation's been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. It's just groaning. My dad and I have been filming a lot of the content for the Christmas drive-in, and occasionally, right in the middle of filming, Dad's iPad will go off with an alarm, which is highly frustrating when we're trying to film people. But the other day it happened, I was like, "Dad, what is that alarm that keeps going off in your iPad?" And he said, "It's an earthquake monitor." And firstly, I was like, "Why do you have that?" So we went over to it, the alarm went off, went over to it. "Oh, there's an earthquake in Chile, 6.9 magnitude." And Dad's like, "Multiple alarms go off every day." And I was like, "Okay." But to me, it's another testament to the fact that this earth is groaning, apart from my dad's weird hobbies. The world is bound by decay. It's literally shaking. Not to mention the poverty, which I've experienced around the world, many of us have. Human rights violations every day. Wars. Civil unrest. It all feels like it's bubbling up right now to the surface. But if you consider all this, and if you are only fixated on what's happening right now in this earth, then you're going to be crippled by anxiety. You're going to be going, "Oh my gosh, what's going to happen to this earth?" Like, you'll be overcome by the tension and the fear of the future. But if we place one foot in the next world, in God's promises and what is coming, then you will be freed from that. You'll be freed from the fear. Think about what Paul says. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It will be freed. It will erupt in a symphony of wonder and beauty, only ever giving life, never taking away again. It will never produce a pandemic again. It will never produce an earthquake. Not only that, there will be no wars. Think about Isaiah chapter 2. There's this beautiful image talking about the next world that's coming, where it says people will take their swords and beat them into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. People will arrive in the new heavens and the new earth and go, "Well, I've got no use for this sword anymore." And they will turn it into an instrument that cultivates life. That's how it's going to be. It reminds me of a guy in the US called Shane Claiborne. He is someone who firmly has a foot in the now and in the next. He's filled with discontent about the gun violence going on in America. It's like, that's not okay. That shouldn't be happening. And his feet are firmly in the next life. And he's thought about Isaiah 2 specifically. And he's gone, that's going to be reality, a reality in the future, that people will get rid of their weapons, turn them into instruments of life. And so I believe in that so much that I'm going to express that reality right now in the now. So what Shane does is he calls people to bring their guns and they get together and have a party and they literally weld and beat their guns and turn them into farming instruments to then cultivate the land. You see, the next bleeding into the now, sitting in that tension. For us, it can be as simple as supporting an environmental movement, because this world will not be done away with. This is God's sacred earth that he created. It will be renewed and made perfect. So what we do now for the earth will flow into eternity. That means we need to cultivate it. We need to take care of it. We can shop ethically. Or we can do something as simple as picking up that piece of floating plastic that's bubbling around you in the water, which I saw many of yesterday in Kurnell. Just make the decision to do it. Because we're showing that we've got one foot here and one foot so firmly in the next world coming, it's like we're living it out already. And people will see that, and that hope will be infectious. Another reality that we are called to live in right now is the reality of delayed gratification. Because in the eternal world that's coming, we will have eternal reward. Right now, we know that we're swimming in a society that loves instant reward, instantaneous gratification. We're hardwired for reward. We have reward pathways in our brain that literally get created and widened whenever we perform an action and we get some sort of pleasure from that action. We get a reward, so we keep doing it over and over and over, and the reward pathways get bigger. And because we can get that so instantly now, through entertainment, through access to the internet, wherever we are, there has never been a society in history that has been more reward-reliant, reward-obsessed. You know, if I feel like I've had a hard day and I come home and feel like I've been working to the bone and I don't feel like I get the recognition of that for that work, then I'm hardwired to want to go somewhere else to get that reward, right? Because we're told we deserve it. We're entitled to some sort of validation constantly. If you've been slaving over the kids and your husband doesn't give you the time of day or validation for that, then we go to other things. I'll buy this and get that thrill. I'll click on that and that will lead to me getting some sort of chemical reward. I need to get something in return. Sometimes I just need to be rewarded for just existing. That's how obsessed we are with immediate rewards. And obviously that creates a huge ego problem in us. But having one foot in the next world, fixating, aiming on God's future promises, will reframe your need for reward in the now. Because we realize it's totally okay to enjoy the good things of life. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, God has created all things for your enjoyment, but never are we supposed to think that we are entitled to any of it. It's all a gift of grace, everything. So we're to praise God for it. And actually, and this is probably more true for Christians who live in harder places in the world, sometimes for us, we are called to enter into the kavah here more than ever. Because we are delaying our immediate gratification in hope of the eternal reward that's coming. And God wants the eternal reward to be real for us. And you know, if I preached about the eternal reward coming in somewhere like Africa, everyone would be like, yeah, oh, that's amazing. They couldn't contain themselves. But here, because we're so used to getting reward, it's like, tell me about the nature of this eternal reward. And I'll be the judge of whether or not it's worth waiting for. But the truth is, we aren't given heaps of specifics about the nature of the specific nature of these eternal rewards that are coming. But we're meant to trust the God of the reward. Trust that He is faithful and perfect enough to fill us in every fiber of our being. Amen. But there are some examples, and they're worth waiting for. They're worth delaying for. In 1 Peter, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. No one can cheat you out of it. This inheritance of abundance is coming. Paul wrote in Romans, after he had suffered torture, shipwrecks, starved night and day, I consider that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Does that give you tingles? And then in Hebrews 11, and this is talking about Moses, how Moses lived his life. Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. He would rather suffer for God and his people and delay the gratification that would come from having access to the entire treasury of Egypt, all the harems, the palaces, the abundance of wealth. He said no to that because I'm getting a greater reward, and I trust the God of the reward. I trust that whatever it is, it will be magnificent. And I believe it's coming. He had one foot in the suffering and one foot in the eternal reward. This doesn't just affect like our saying no to the flesh and sin and pleasure, but it also affects our relationships. It affects marriage. It affects sex. The earliest Christians radicalized the idea of marriage and sex because they were fixated on the hope of two specific rewards that were coming: a future ultimate family and an ultimate future lover. That changed their life. That changed how they conducted their relationships in the now. The future family was based on what Jesus said in Matthew 19. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. He's saying there is an eternal community coming, a family that will fulfill you forever and ever. It's coming. And you know who's going to be in that family? You are. The church is meant to be a glimpse into what this future family is going to be like. So I know sometimes we can connect well with one another, but sometimes we just can't get past the small talk. We can't bond on that deeper level because we have no time or whatever. But we should get used to it because we're going to be doing it for eternity. You will be vulnerable with the people around you. Look around. Seriously, look around at the people around you. We'll be stuck with the phone. They are your brothers and sisters forever. Knowing that, believing in that promise can be the difference between you choosing to get married or not. It can be the difference between you if you're going through separation or you're in a family that's breaking apart. It can be the difference between you finding hope or being plunged into hopelessness and despair. Paul often encouraged people not to get married in his letters. And it's not because he was against marriage, it's because he was trying to balance out the prominent view in his culture, because in his culture, everybody got married. Because in order to have children, you had to get married. And children were your legacy. They were how you kept your future going. But Paul pretty much said, you don't have to get married. Many Christians followed that advice in the ancient world. They were essentially cutting off their future because of that. But they were doing that because they were showing that their hope is in the next world. They will get an ultimate family forever. So they delayed even the prospect of children in this life. See how the next world can affect the now. They also believed in a future lover in Jesus. They forewent having that intimate relationship because they knew that they already had Jesus through the power of his Spirit and will be locked in his embrace for all of eternity. And that to them was enough to enter into the kavar and go, I don't need to find a lover in this life. We struggle with that a bit because we idolize marriage. And marriage is fine and it adds a different dynamic of God's love to the church, reenacting that, right? It's so important. But singleness is also completely fine. And it's banked on the hope that is coming. The final reality that we're looking at today is we live in a reality of death. We have one foot in the reality of death and one foot in the reality that's coming of the eternal world of life. And we know this is really current, coming out of a year that feels like a year of death, seeing all those statistics and having deeper experiences of that, like what Ivor was talking about yesterday. And now we're just surveying the ashes of this year. And we've been a bit sheltered from it, but it's still escalating around the world. And if you're only focused on this life, if there's no hope for a future life coming, then this fear of death will follow you around like a dark cloud. And it will rear its ugly head at certain moments, like funerals or grief and loss in life. And it just blankets all people. That's what it says in Isaiah 25. The death is the shroud that covers all people. But what if you've got one foot in God's future? What does that look like? I think it looks like Greg and Penny. Losing your daughter, but finding hope in God. Being ministered to by his presence. It means knowing that there is life coming, there is hope. That story about the lady playing the piano in Beirut reminded me of another story about a cellist in Sarajevo. In the 1990s, there was a civil war going on in Sarajevo. I was about 4 years old. I'm sure many of you remember it more clearly. And one day in the marketplace in Sarajevo, there were 22 people lined up to get food, get rations. Then a bomb went off and all 22 people died. And it really shook the foundations of the city and plunged everybody into further despair. But in the city lived a concert cellist called Vedran Smalovic. And he saw the explosion happen from his window. And he was filled with such a discontent about the brokenness of what happened that he took his cello and every day for 22 days, he'd ventured through the streets, though there were snipers set up to take him out, and he crawled into the crater that had been left behind by the explosion. And every day, he played his cello. for 22 days in memory of the 22 victims. And he played this song, which is Albini's Adagio in G minor. Of brokenness. He played life in the midst of death, in hopelessness. And I thought about that story, and I realized that part of what it means to believe in the surety of the resurrection that is coming for us is knowing that in the now, you have the chance to overflow the resurrection power of God, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, into the broken parts of this world. That's exactly what Greg and Gary were doing this morning. They were overflowing the hope that comes from God in the midst of broken situations. That is what we are called to do. And I heard a preacher once use this illustration of the cellist in Sarajevo. And his challenge was this: Christian, with all the hope that you have, where are you going to play your cello in the world? What broken situation are you going to go to and overflow the hope of the resurrection? What broken-hearted person are you going to go to and come alongside and overflow the hope that we can only find in Jesus? Where are you going to go? What crater are you going to crawl into in this world? And there's plenty of them. And bring that much needed hope. Our living hope. Peter wrote, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." A living hope as opposed to a dead one, as opposed to a baseless one, as opposed to one that's just based on positive thinking, trying to get through it. This is a living hope. Our hope as Christians is living because Jesus is living. Because Jesus passed through death and came out the other side in history to show us that we will as well. And what we're doing here this morning, it's as Gary was saying, this is not just us using religion to cope with the big, bad, and scary world out there. This is us going, no, we're here, we know there's suffering, we know it's hard, but together we are firmly putting our foot in the next world. And we're confessing that the resurrection is coming. We are confessing and believing like it's just in front of us that God's promises are true. We can see the new world. It's like it's here. That's what we're doing together. Because the Spirit in us is a seed that will one day resurrect our whole person, our mind, our body, our spirit, and we will become incredible beings of splendor and weight. And that process has started now because the Spirit's in you. You're starting to be transformed in the likeness of Jesus, and you will result in who you will be in the next life. So, because there is continuity between you now and who you will be in the next life, And this world and the world in the next life, what you do in the body now matters. If you overflow that hope to people now, you will hear the echoes of that in eternity. That's why N.T. Wright wrote, the point of the resurrection is that the present bodily life is not valueless just because it will die. What you do with your body in the present matters because God has a great future in store for it. What you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, will last into God's future. The Christian who has one foot here and one foot in the next world, in the resurrected age to come, has the opportunity to bring so much hope. You can bring the music of heaven into the now. And if you're feeling hopeless this morning, you're like, that's great, Sam, but I'm hopeless. I feel hopeless. Then that's okay. That's okay. It's just that God doesn't want you to stay there. He's got much more for you. He wants you to glimpse the next world so strongly, it's like it's right in front of your face, to the point where we're all ready to enter into the kavah, to wait in eager expectation for this earth to be freed from its bondage to decay, to delay your gratification in eager expectation of the eternal rewards that are coming, to feel God's resurrection power already broken through from heaven into you and have it create in you a deep desire to overflow it to others. I think the only reason Christians lose hope now is because we lose aim of God's future. And then we become unbalanced. But it is coming. He's keeping it. It's secure. It's not going anywhere. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we echo Paul's words and we praise you. We praise you because of your great mercy. That you, the God of all things, has caused us to be born again. To be brought into the realities of everything that we've been talking about. To have access to such an inheritance that's coming, that it can never perish, spoil, or fade. Nothing can touch it. Thank you, Lord, that what you have promised for the future is going to happen because you are a God that never changes and never lies. You keep your word. So, Holy God, help us to find hope in that. May we go about our days this week with one foot firmly present and attentive to this world and another foot firmly in the next. Jesus, give us opportunities to go to those broken places of this world and to be in touch with heaven so much that we're just ready and eager to overflow the hope that we have. And that will change people. That will change lives. That's what you call us to do as the church. Jesus, as we hear these words, living hope again, and reflect on your resurrection, Jesus, help us to picture how real and amazing it's going to be the day that we see you face to face. When we will feel your embrace for all of eternity, all of us here, in your eternal community. And we will go, Jesus, you did it. You were true. It happened. And now we're here. Lord, we live in hope of that. In Jesus' name, amen.